Well, I hope you all had a good lunch, just like I did. I ate so much at one of your excellent restaurants, I shall probably fall asleep while I'm speaking. So I imagine many of you are in the same situation. So you'll probably have to help each other stay awake, because I know I have a soft and mellow voice, and right after lunch it'll be easy to fall asleep. So if you can help each other to stay awake, I'm going to try to leave us lots of time at the end for discussion, for you to ask questions. So I'm going to run very quickly through some things here. As Terry's worked on the schedule, what he asked me to cover in this section is three or four chapters in my book, The Heart of Evangelism, which begin to apply the proclamation of the gospel and our calling to each of us personally. And then to think about where we begin with that in our own lives. So I obviously can't cover all that material, but it's there in the book if you want to pursue this later. But I do want to just begin with, first of all, our calling. When we think about the task of evangelism, one of the obvious things we think about is the way that our churches are called to support the task of mission all around the world. And that's a wonderful thing to do. Every church should indeed be praying for missionaries all around the world who are proclaiming the gospel. Every church should be giving to missions all around the world that are making the gospel known. And every church should be sending people to other parts of the world to proclaim the truth. And I'm quite sure that the churches represented here, Desert Springs and any other churches represented here, are involved in this task of praying and giving and sending missionaries out to the far corners of this earth. But of course, our responsibility doesn't stop there. The New Testament makes it quite plain that it's the calling not only of the church as a church to send missionaries, but our calling as local churches is to make the gospel known in the communities in which we live. So here in Albuquerque, in this beautiful part of New Mexico, the Lord is calling you to, as churches here, to make the gospel known to your community. And it's not just the church and its pastors and its staff who are employed by the church to reach out to students on the college campus or to people in the business community or to whatever other sections of the community you're serving. It's a calling that is given to every particular Christian, every one of us, once we have come to faith in Jesus ourselves, are called by him into the world. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, and we may apply his words without any shadow of a doubt to all of us, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And then it says he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them. And it's a picture there of what the Lord does to each of us when he calls us to faith in Jesus, his Son. He gives us the Holy Spirit, not simply that I personally may have a relationship with God, though of course that is true. We've been talking about prayer this morning, the privilege we have of bringing our hearts and needs, our troubles, our sorrows, our joys to the Lord. But we're given the Holy Spirit partly for the task of reaching other people with the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the primary witness whom God has sent, and he has also sent us. That's what the apostles say. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus gives us his Spirit, when he calls us to faith, he is sending us. He's sending us into our world. He is sending us into our cities. He's sending us into our neighborhoods. He is sending us to the people around us. So Jesus says to each one of you, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And as you think of Jesus praying for his disciples, and I'm going to be preaching about this tomorrow morning, one of the things he prays is, "Oh Lord, I want them to be in the world as I am in the world." That's Jesus' prayer for you every day, that you will be in the world as he was in the world. And that means that I am called into the world of unbelievers, of idolaters, of sinners, of people who don't know Jesus, and I'm called to be his ambassador there. That's my calling. That's your calling. It's not simply the calling of the pastor or somebody who feels called to be a full-time evangelist. It's the calling of every Christian. One of the fascinating things about the New Testament church is how rapidly the gospel spread. And one of the most interesting aspects of it is that many of the churches whose beginnings are recorded on the pages of the New Testament were started by people whose names we don't even know. Because all the early Christians understood that once they became Christians, this was their calling, to take the gospel, which they had come to know and to love, to the people around them. If we turn to Acts chapter 11, we have a really wonderful example of this there. But perhaps before we read Acts 11, we'll read some verses from Acts 8, because they give us the background to it, to what we read in Acts 11. At the beginning of Acts 8, we read the last sentence of the account of the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was present there, approving of the execution of Stephen. That's how chapter 8 begins. And then it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It's a very interesting little note that Luke adds there. All the believers of the church, because of the intensity of the persecution, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, the ones that Jesus had appointed to be his representatives, ambassadors, teachers, founders of the church, and evangelists. They stayed. The rest of the church went. And as we read through the next chapters, we read that these people who were scattered started proclaiming the gospel wherever they went. And these were the ordinary members of the church there in Jerusalem. So if we turn to Acts 11, we pick up an account of what happened to some of these people. Acts 11, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." That is just to Greek speakers. It means people who weren't Jews, various Gentiles, pagans in the city. "Speaking to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now there's no apostle here. There's no leader from the church in Jerusalem. These are the ordinary members of the church of Jerusalem whose names we don't even know. They weren't even people who had spent their lives living in Palestine and so were likely to have heard much of Jesus' teaching and ministry. These are people, some from the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean, others from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. These are the first Christians who start preaching the gospel to pagan Gentiles. The very first people to do that. We don't know their names. We'll find out their names in the kingdom to come, who these people were. It's quite probable that one of them was the man who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross for him when Jesus was stumbling on the way to his crucifixion, because he was a man from Cyrene. And from what the early church we learn that almost certainly that man compelled to carry the cross, we don't know when he became a Christian, whether he was already a Christian or whether he became a Christian that day. We can ask him one day. But he was one of these people who started preaching the gospel to pagans in the city of Antioch. And the Lord was delighted with their commitment to make the gospel known. And the church there grew very rapidly. And then it's this church, the church at Antioch, started by people whose names we don't even know, which became the primary missionary sending church in the New Testament. That's the church that sends out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to go and proclaim the gospel all over the Gentile world. And that's a really wonderful, wonderful little story. So this is a calling that all of us have, not just some special people, people ordained as pastors and elders, deacons, evangelists by the church, people sent to the other side of the world as missionaries, but every one of us is called by the Lord. And there are many passages in the New Testament which we could look at which speak about this. The Apostle Paul challenges us, every one of us, to make the most of every opportunity we have to communicate the truth to those who are outside the church and outside the Christian faith. Those are his words in Colossians chapter 4. And the Apostle Peter challenges all the believers to whom he's writing that they are called to give a defense of their faith to the people around them, to make the gospel known to their neighbors, to their workmates, to the people among whom they live. Now that is the Christian's calling. Now, where do we begin as we think about that, as we think about ourselves? And I think I should probably just abandon my notes here and just talk to you in the time that we've got, which so I'm going to do that. I hope you don't mind. It means this won't be a fair, carefully organized talk in terms of points and those kinds of things. But just in the time we've got, this may be the most helpful way to use the time. Where do we begin? Well, obviously, the first place we begin as we think about making the gospel known to people around us is with prayer. Why? You're incapable of saving anybody. I hope you realize that. And so am I. Jesus actually says this himself. When Jesus has been talking to that rich young ruler, the account that's recorded for us in Luke's gospel, Jesus, after the man leaves, distressed and sorrowful because he's got lots of money, and Jesus challenged him about his money, and the man leaves very sad, Jesus says how difficult it is for rich people to be saved, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And Peter understands what Jesus says. This is ridiculous. This is impossible. And Peter says, well, then how can anybody be saved if it's this difficult? And Jesus just replies very simply. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Francis Schaeffer used to say to us very regularly in the ministry of Labrie, he'd say it almost every day, what we're trying to do is not difficult, it's impossible. You know, we can't save any of these non-Christians who've come to stay with us. We can't change any of the believers and sanctify them. This is something that God can do. So the first thing we're called to do is to pray, because we recognize, I can't do this. You have never saved anybody, and you never will. Obviously, you didn't die for them. Jesus did. He's the one who saves them. And his Holy Spirit is able to work into their hearts in ways that you never can. He can reach the parts that you can't reach. That's what God does. He's very good at it. That's what we see him doing in our own lives, and that's what he does in the lives of other people. God died for people. and God draws people. We are laborers whom he calls to serve him. But he's the one who has to do this. And it's actually a wonderfully liberating thing to know that. One of the things I say to my students at the seminary is this: if you ever have the privilege of leading somebody to faith, one of the things you need to do right away is to ask them to tell you, what has God been doing in your life that has brought you to faith today? Rather than thinking, wow, I must be a fantastic evangelist, that's why this person has just become a Christian with me. Rather, I need to ask the question, what's God been doing in this person's life that today they have come to faith, as we have been talking to each other? And when you ask such a question, what you'll hear is a wonderful story, sometimes going back many years of what God has been doing in a person's life, which has brought them to this moment of coming to faith in Jesus. See, God is the great evangelist. God is the one who is saving people all over the world at this moment, more than on the day of Pentecost, every single day of our lives. And he simply calls us to serve him in this task. So we begin with prayer. What are we going to pray for? Well, first of all, we pray for ourselves. What are we going to pray for ourselves? First of all, we're going to pray that God will put on our hearts a burden for other people. And as we think of those people, who are the people we're going to pray for? I'll come back to ourselves. Well, first of all, we're going to pray for members of our family who are not Christians. Is there anybody in this room who doesn't have... Well, let's put the question the other way. Is there anybody in this room for whom every single member of their family is a clearly committed Christian? It's one or two of you. I have a colleague at the seminary who can look back to about 1830, 180 years, and everybody he knows in his family for like five generations, six generations, and everybody he knows who's alive now, distant cousins and uncles and aunts and people several times removed, every single one of them has been a devout Christian believer. That's very beautiful, but it's very unusual. And most of us are in the position of having family members who are not Christians for whom we can pray. When I became a Christian, and I was sharing a little bit about this last night with your staff and elders and their families, when I became a Christian, I was the first person in my family to be a believer for I don't know how many generations. And my father was not a Christian, nor was my mother or my brother or my sister or anybody else that I knew at all. And so as soon as I became a Christian, I loved my family dearly, I started praying for them. Lord, please save them like you saved me. So who are the people immediately around you? First of all, in your family, and then in your workplace, people who you meet every day at your place of work. Who are the people there who you know, who you care for, who don't know Jesus? You need to start praying for them. In some ways, it's easier to pray for people the other side of the world that you've never met, and to pray for your missionaries who are the other side of the world, who are talking to people you've never met. Because when you start praying for people, you realize that you have an obligation. That's one of the things that happens. Jesus challenges us in Matthew 9. He lifts up his eyes and he looks out and he sees that the people of Israel are like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. And his response is to say, pray, he tells his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers out into his harvest field. If you start praying for your father or your mother or your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter or an uncle or whoever it is, as soon as you start praying for people seriously, regularly, faithfully, you will start recognizing that the Lord needs somebody to begin to talk to them and to live the truth before them. And that somebody may be you. And I think it's one of the reasons why sometimes we don't pray for people we know, because if we did start praying for them, we would begin to realize we have a sense of responsibility. Because when we start praying, we start seeing that. So I encourage you to start praying for the people you actually know personally. Now, it may take many years. Oh, I became a Christian in 1966. The first member of my family to be converted after me was not until the beginning of 1972. So it was over 5 years before I saw any other member of my family come to faith. And during that time, I gave up lots of times. Will anything ever happen? But actually, 5 years isn't very long. I have other family members and friends for whom I've been praying for many, many, many years. I spoke briefly about my stepfather this morning. I prayed for him for 24 years, and then he became a Christian. And he was completely antagonistic to the gospel. He hated me personally. He despised me as a pastor. In England, that's what you get for being a pastor. You get despised by most people. He hated me. He despised me. And I started praying for him. And it was very challenging to see the terrible way he treated my mother. And a dear friend of mine, who was a fellow pastor, said to me, Jeremy, you should pray that he will die. He's making your mother so unhappy. And I thought, yeah, I'd love to pray that. But I read what Jesus said in the Gospels. You should love your enemies and pray for them and bless them. Don't curse them. And do good to them, even if they're doing bad to you. And he was doing bad to me. And so I started praying for him. And eventually God answered those prayers. And he came to faith at the age of 86, just 6 months before he died, and was completely transformed, much to my amazement. I had never believed that God would answer my prayers. So you may have difficult family members like that, and you can't imagine them ever being converted. Well, I could not imagine him ever being converted, but God is able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or imagine. So start praying for people, and even the most impossible people, God is perfectly capable of saving them. And you just wait and see him work. But you hang in there. It may take a while. So we start praying for people, people whom we know, people around us. Because fundamentally, God has set us in a series of circles of responsibility. My most immediate responsibility is to my family members, then to the people I meet regularly, at work or at school, at college or at play, in my neighborhood who live around me. Those are the people for whom I'm first of all responsible. And then I also pray that God will bring me to people in whom he is at work and use me in a relationship with them. And I'll give an example of this a little bit later. So I start praying for other people. I start praying for them regularly, even if there's no response at all. And of course, when there's no response, like with my stepfather, you lose heart and you think my prayers are worthless. Don't worry about that. You know, God's capable of dealing with that. He doesn't require you to pray perfect prayers. Remember what I said this morning. Or the weaknesses, the lack of faith in your prayers are covered by Jesus. So that could be your solace in such a setting when you pray for somebody who you don't believe will ever possibly be converted. God is able to do it, and he can handle the lack of faith in your life and the unbelief in your heart when you make your prayers. He's quite capable of handling it. But he does call us to pray. And you pray for yourself. Let me come back to that. You pray for yourself that the Lord will enable you by his Spirit to live in such a way before your family members and workmates and neighbors and friends and the people you go to school with that the gospel will be made attractive by your life. The New Testament says this many times. Jesus says very simply, "Let your good works so shine before men that they may see them and give glory to your Father in heaven." And the Apostle Paul challenges us in Titus to make the gospel of God our Savior attractive by the way we live. The quality of your marriage, the relationship you have with your children, the way you treat people at work, these are very profound things which God is constantly using to touch the lives and hearts of other people. And I'll use a simple example here, not to boast about myself, but because it astonished me at the time. Several years ago, my wife and I went to buy the car that we drive now. It's a Honda Odyssey. When we started having grandchildren, we thought we need something we can run them around in. And so I did some research and found that the safest one, the one that needed least service, because I'm totally untechnical and unmechanical, so it had to be secure and safe, something that I didn't need to tinker with, because I couldn't anyway. So I did some research and discovered the Honda Odyssey was the one with the best possible records of service and safety and things like that. And so I arranged with my wife, I came from class at the seminary, to meet her at our local Honda dealer. And I got there a few minutes before her and started talking to this young salesman. It was a young African-American who was working there in the sales office. And then my wife turned up about 10 minutes after me, and I noticed this guy watching me as I greeted her just out of the corner of my eye. And I didn't think any more of it till later. And we went ahead and we bought this car, and then afterwards he said to me, "Could I talk to you?" And I said, "Yes, of course." And I said to Vicky, "Hang on a minute, I'll just be a minute or two." And then he said, "I just wanted to ask you a question. I just noticed the way you and your wife greeted each other. And I've never seen a husband treat his wife like this in public before. Yeah, please tell me something about yourself." And I was very moved. I mean, I wasn't greeting my wife with a hug and a kiss in public to impress anybody else. I love her. It's as simple as that. I was glad to see her, even though I had last seen her just that morning. I was glad to see her. And he was just very moved by this. And the consequences of that was that this young man became a Christian. You know, and he's now a member of one of our churches there in St. Louis, and he's become a very dear friend. And everything about our lives, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes about himself, speaks about the way wherever he is set there for the defense of the gospel. That's your life. Wherever God sets you, you are there for the defense of the gospel. You are living as a Christian before a watching world. The guy who sells you a car is watching you. The people in your workplace are watching you. Your fellow students in school and at college are watching you. Family members who are not Christians are watching you. They're watching your marriage. They're watching your relationship with your children. They take note of everything. And in everything you do, you are called to make the gospel of God our Savior attractive by your life. So you pray for yourself, "Lord, help me. Help me to live in such a way that people will be drawn to faith in your Son by the quality of my relationships." I think of many, many people I know, our son's friends in school and in college, who spend a lot of time in our home. And they loved coming to our home. Most of them came from very broken or unhappy families. And when they came to our home, they saw something very different in terms of our relationship in the marriage, our relationship with our sons. And they simply loved it. And it led them to start asking questions. What's going on here? Why is this so different from my home? So that's so we pray for ourselves that God will enable us to live in such a way that we make his gospel attractive. I think of a very dear friend of ours, and I'm going to tell a story about her husband in a moment. She became a Christian about 38 years ago, something like that, in the church where I was a pastor in England. And she became one of my wife's closest friends. And when she became a Christian, her husband was very angry. He was a very successful businessman, very aggressive kind of guy. And he was very angry when she became a Christian. And he basically told her, I don't want this in your life. I don't want this interfering in our marriage. And she said, you know, I'm sorry, but I believe this is true. And this has become the most important thing to me. And he said, well, you're not teaching this to our children. And she said again, I'm sorry. My first responsibility is to God. And he calls me to teach the Christian faith to our children. She was very wise, and she only taught them when he wasn't there, explicitly, in words. He could not bear seeing any other Christians, so she could never invite Christians to their home unless he was away on business. And she loved him and prayed for him, sought to be a good wife to him, though he wasn't an easy man. And she'd been praying for him now for 38 years. My wife and I have been praying for him for all that time too, because she's been one of my wife's dearest friends. Well, about 5 years ago, 4 years ago, I guess, things began to change a little bit. And I'll tell you just a little bit about the story, because it's very moving what is happening. Now, you pray for yourself that you'll live in such a way, and we pray for his wife. We pray that she will make the gospel attractive by her life. And the Apostle Peter talks about women whose husbands are unbelievers, that they might win them without a word by their behavior. And he's totally unprepared to listen to anything she says. She has to win him without a word in terms of her life, by loving him, by serving him well, by treasuring him, by honoring him in every way she possibly can. And she has done that, and we have prayed for her. But we've also prayed that at some point God would open a door, and Paul challenges us to do that. He says, pray that God will open a door for the gospel. And so we pray for a man like that, and you think of family members you know who are not at the moment prepared to listen to the gospel. You pray that God will open a door for his word, and that one day you will have opportunity to make the truth known to this family member, to this friend, to this work colleague, to this fellow student, whoever it is, to this neighbor. You pray that God will open a door in their hearts so that you may have the opportunity of sharing the truth with them. Well, 4 years ago, my wife and I were over in England, and her friend said to her husband, Jerem and Vicky are here, could we have them over for dinner? He's retired now. He's a retired banker. Could we have them over for dinner? And he was kind of reluctant, but he said, okay, I guess so, very ungraciously. And so she thought, right, that was the first time that he'd been prepared to have any Christians in his home, and I guess I'm not a threat anymore because I live thousands of miles away in the United States, and rather than being her pastor just down the road. And so he said, okay. And so we went for lunch one day and at 12 o'clock and had a meal with them. And it was, that first occasion was rather difficult. He probably drank a bit too much because he was a little tense about the situation. And it was challenging to get to talk to him. But we managed. And eventually, after about an hour and a half, we began to actually enjoy each other's company. And started getting on fairly well. And what I tried to do in any such setting like this is I passionately believe that the way God calls us to approach people, to begin to speak to people who are not Christians, is by seeing the things in their life that are good. Now, think of Paul's words in Philippians 4. He says, whatever is noble, whatever is wise, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, think on these things. And my encouragement to all of you, as you think about non-Christian family members and friends and colleagues and workmates and neighbors, is to ask yourself not what's wrong with them, what's wrong with their beliefs, what's sinful in their lives, and attack them. If you do that, they'll just never talk to you again. It practically doesn't work, apart from being completely inappropriate. But rather to ask, what is good, what is wise, what is true in this person? And so as I thought about him, let's call him Jim for the moment. That's not his name, but let's call him Jim. What's good, what's wise, what's true, what's admirable in this man's life? Well, there is one thing in particular. As a businessman, as a banker, he has a deep understanding of what's going on in the world's finances. And it's an utter mystery to me. This is something of which I am completely ignorant. But he knows a lot about it. He's very thoughtful about it, and he's very interested in it. And so I simply started asking him questions about that. Not as a kind of technique. You can't treat people like objects of a technique. Evangelism isn't a sales method. You're required by the New Testament to treat people with the deepest possible respect. Now, that's the command of the apostles. And it's the constant practice of Jesus with respect and grace. So I really am interested in what he thinks. I really admire his understanding of an area which is a mystery to me, which is incomprehensible. He's done a huge amount of thought, reflection, study in that area. So I asked him questions about that. Well, we really enjoyed the discussion because he's very interesting to listen to. Well, we were back in England the next year and the next summer, and his wife said to him, Jim, could we ask Jeremy and Vicky over again? And he said, yeah, I enjoyed meeting him. So, have him over. He was perfectly happy the second time. So we went over, and we had a really wonderful time together. The next year, we were over there for a little bit longer because I was on sabbatical. And he heard that we were there, and he said to his wife, could we have Jeremy and Vicky over? I mean, it came from him this time. So we get to go for lunch, and they live on this little farm now where the wife raises sheep. So when you go to dinner, you always get roast lamb, their own roast lamb. It's fantastic. It's just about the best meat you've ever eaten. So we go for lunch, and we start having this conversation. It's a wonderful conversation. You pray for open doors. And then when God gives you an open door, you pray for courage. Paul says, pray for me that I will have courage to speak the word boldly as I should. And you pray for clarity. Paul says, pray for me that I'll speak the word clearly. So when God does open a door, when God does give you an opportunity, you are called by him to take advantage of it, to make the most of that opportunity. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians 4. So we're having this conversation, and again, I was asking him, and this was like 2.5 years ago, we were talking about finances, and he started speaking with very great passion about all the immoral and foolish choices being made by international bankers and by mortgage systems, mortgage houses, and by our governments, both in the United States and in Britain. And he said, this is going to lead to a huge financial disaster. There's going to be a very severe recession, the worst one since the Great Depression. And I had never come across anybody else saying this at this point. And he spoke with very great passion about it, about the absolute folly and the immorality of the choices made by our governments and by major banking institutions And he said it's going to produce huge unemployment and all kinds of problems all over the world. And I was just sitting there in astonishment listening to this. And asked him a lot of questions about it, but he was quite sure this is what's going to happen. And then we changed the subject, and a few minutes later, he said, "Well, it's all relative anyway, isn't it?" And I thought, this is the moment. I have to say something. And I said to him, "Jim," and I said it gently because the Apostle Peter says that we must speak the word gently. And Paul says, with grace. I said, "Jim, you're not a relativist. Just think about the passion with which you've been denouncing the foolish and immoral decisions of our governments and of our financial leaders." And he said, "You're right." I'm not a relativist at all. And it was like this extraordinary turning point in this discussion. And within 5 minutes, he was saying, "Yeah, I'm not a relativist, and I know that as a banker, I did things, I made choices of which I'm deeply ashamed." He'd never said anything personal like this before. And his wife was sitting at the table with just tears, rolling down her cheeks. "So I did things of which I'm deeply ashamed, and I'm going to have to carry them to the grave." And I teach people to take the most of every opportunity and to pray for courage and clarity. And, of course, that's what I was praying for myself in that moment. "Lord, I have to say something." And I said to him, "Jim, you don't have to carry them to the grave. That's exactly why Jesus died." And he said, "That's too easy." And I said, "Oh, no, it isn't. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And it will be the most difficult thing you ever do in your life to accept that this is true, that Jesus died for you." And he said, "It will take a Damascus Road experience." And I thought, this guy's been reading the New Testament on the sly. And I said, "No, it won't. You know," I said, "you'll be exactly like C.S. Lewis, who said about himself, 'Finally, I was dragged, the most reluctant convert, into the kingdom.'" And I said, "That'll be you, Jim." And I was able to tease him about it. And he said, "You mean kicking and screaming all the way?" And I said, "Yes, that's you precisely." He is on the way to becoming a Christian. Now we email each other regularly. He's constantly teasing me about the work I do. And we have this lovely relationship. And whenever we go to stay that day, we went for 12 at lunch. He wouldn't let us leave till 5 o'clock when we had another appointment. He wanted us to stay for dinner. And the Lord has opened his heart, and his wife believes he is going to become a Christian. It's the first time she's believed it in their married life in 38 years. So you pray for people, you may have to wait a long time. But what is 38 years compared with what God has done for us in giving his son up to death for us? 38 years is nothing. So you pray for people. You pray for yourself, if you're the Christian around them, to live the truth in a way that's attractive. In this case, we prayed for his wife all these years, that she could be a good wife to him and be a model of Christian grace and gentleness and love to him. And she has been. And of course, it's her life that God has used most profoundly in him. And then you pray that God will give you open doors to make the truth known. Then you pray for courage and clarity when you're given the opportunity. And you don't have to be clever. I didn't say anything clever to him. The Lord will. I never think about the words I'm going to say ahead of time. You pray for the Holy Spirit to give you the words when the time comes, and He will. If you are prepared to serve Him, He gladly will give you the words to say. That is His delight. And He is at work in the people around you already, before you start praying for them. That's your confidence. The Lord loves people much more deeply than you do. He is able to reach them in ways that you can't. So when you start praying for people and start thinking about them, start living the truth before them and longing for opportunities to make the truth known to them, you're simply serving what God is already doing in a much greater way than you can ever imagine yourself. That's our calling.